1924, the Olympic Games, the first Winter Olympics were held. I think it was the 21st Olympiad since its start in the 1800s. 1924 was the year Eric Liddell was chosen to take a place on the British team in the summer July Olympics in Paris. As winter drew to a close and spring began to make itself felt and excitement began to build about these Olympics, the timetable was published and Eric's race, the 100 meter run, was to have its first heats run on a Sunday. He saw Sunday, however, as a day to be devoted to God, not sports. And so without a moment's hesitation, he said, "I'm not running." Everyone stared at him in disbelief. He pointed out the date and time on the paper and said, I can't run. There's no point arguing with him. When he told the athletic authorities in Britain, instead of trying to cajole or abuse him for his beliefs, they immediately contacted the Olympic officials, asking if they could rearrange the dates. But the request was refused. People asked, "Why couldn't you run on a Sunday and just dedicate the race to God?" Others said he was a traitor to his country, refusing to run for Scotland simply because the day chosen didn't suit him. He was their best and probably only hope of gaining a much-coveted Olympic gold medal. The UK had never gotten a medal in this race before. Nothing that anyone or any newspaper could say, however, could induce Eric to change his mind. Years later, he admitted it had upset him a lot. He was no traitor to his country. He was just refusing to betray his religious beliefs, and God came first. As if Eric hadn't been disappointed enough, when the times for the relays that he could run came out, it was revealed that they too were run on Sundays, the 4x400 and the 4x100. Naturally, he refused to run in these as well. The authorities were embarrassed by all this, and they felt they must put him in some event, since he was part of the team. He wasn't their greatest hope when it came to the 200 and 400 meters, but now he was asked to put in some extra training for them, and Eric did so. When the, this is the 8th Olympiad, I'm sorry, I said 18th, I think, but it's the 8th. When it began, Eric was coming under a lot of pressure to run in the 100-meter race after all. But he stuck to his decision that he had made months earlier when he said he wouldn't run. Once in Paris, however, the criticism began to hurt more. Newspapers were making snide remarks. They didn't refer to Eric by name, but everyone knew who the press was getting at. In the opening celebrations, just after the team left the arena, one of Britain's leading noblemen went to give him his good wishes and said, "To play the game is the only thing that matters." Sunday, July 6, saw the young Cambridge University student Harold Abrams, lined up for the 100-meter preliminary heat. For him, it was not his holy day, since he was a Jew. At the same time, Eric Liddell was addressing a congregation in Scots Kirk on the other side of Paris. Declining to run in the 100 meters ruined his only chance for a goal. No one supposed that a 100 or 200-meter runner would have anything like the necessary qualities for running the 400 meters, a quarter mile, or vice versa. They're entirely different races, calling for completely different abilities. On Friday, during the semifinal and final of the 400 meters race that Eric was signed up for, the stifling, breezeless atmosphere was beginning to affect everyone. Even some of the contestants were sick from sunstroke. Fortunately, the finals were run at 7 o'clock in the evening, slightly cooler then. There were 6 finalists, 2 Americans, 1 Canadian, Imak of Switzerland, and the 2 Britishers, Guy Butler and Eric Liddell, who had barely run fast enough to qualify for the finals. In the last few moments before the gun, as the athletes were warming up, without any warning, a mighty sound filled the arena. The pipes and drums of the Queen's Own Cameron Highlanders struck up, "The Campbells Are Coming." Round and round the band marched while the competitors waited, and eventually the music faded off and the silence returned, only to be shattered by the sharp crack of the starting pistol, and Eric was off. No one could believe what they saw. Right from the start, he leapt into a 3-meter lead. On he went with that awful running style of his. He resembled a feeble swimmer, out of his depth and struggling for air, thrashing with his arms and legs. Everyone knew he couldn't keep up a pace like that. A 100-meter man can't do that. Still, he pounded on. Guy Butler was running his heart out. For a while, the crowd seemed hypnotized, and then the expected occurred. Fitch, one of the Americans, overtook Butler to sprint closer and closer to Eric, who was still in the lead. But again, the unexpected happened. Eric ran faster. Closer and closer he drew to the tape without even seeing it. His head was back on his shoulders, his eyes looking up at heaven. And from out of nowhere, it seemed, hosts of Union Jacks appeared among the onlookers to wave him on to victory. Suddenly, after what seemed miles, the 400-meter race was over. Eric had reached the tape a full 5 meters ahead of Fitch, with the injured Guy Butler sprinting into third place to take the bronze. The crowd's roar could be heard all over Paris. And then in a brief spell of quiet, a voice boomed out over the speaker to announce that Eric had run the race in a new world record time of 47.6 seconds. The cheers could be heard across the channel in Britain. In the days leading up to his races, the masseur officially assigned to care for the British team had come to know Eric, and he started understanding where Eric was and Eric's faith, and understanding it took courage for someone so popular and well-loved, on whom so many depended, to refuse to do what they wanted him to do and do instead what he thought was right. To try in some way to show the athlete how much he admired him, as Eric was leaving the hotel that morning for the Columbus Stadium, this massage therapist came up to him and pressed a piece of folded paper into his hands. Eric glanced at it and smiled and said, "Thank you, I'll read it when I get to the stadium." He had no idea what he was thanking him for, but that was Eric's way. Later, in one of the few quiet times of the day, he unfolded the paper and read, "In the old book it says, 'He that honors me, I will honor. Wishing you the best of success always.'" Eric read it again that evening and remembered those other words that he had memorized: "Whoever believes in me shall not be put to shame." The following day, he was hailed by everyone, even his press critics, as the greatest quarter miler ever. No longer was he considered a traitor to his country. He was now likened to Bruce and Rob Roy and Wallace. But Eric viewed this change of heart with amusement. Who honors me, I will honor. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. And the context you may remember from a couple weeks ago is this contrast study between the unfaithful sons of Eli and the faithful priest in preparation, Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas stole from God's people. They stole from God. They desecrated the offerings through their laziness and greed. They committed adultery. Samuel, on the other hand, was faithful. I want to continue to study that contrast and apply it to ourselves. Starting back at verse 18, let me read through the passage. But as for Samuel, he was ministering before the face of Yahweh as a servant boy, with linen shoulder gear strapped on. And his mother made for him a little cloak and brought it up to him from holiday to holiday when she went up with her husband to sacrifice the annual holiday animal sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May Yahweh set up for you offspring from this woman in place of the requested one which you requested for Yahweh." And then the man would go to his home. Well, Yahweh visited Hannah again, and she gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up with Yahweh. Now, Eli was very old, And he heard all that his sons were doing to the children of Israel, particularly that they were lying with the women and the ladies' auxiliary at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why are y'all conducting affairs like these? Indeed, I'm hearing of y'all's affairs being evil from this people. No, my sons, this report is not good which I'm hearing. Stop doing this, for the reports are not good that are being passed among the people of Yahweh. If a man sins against a man, then they may appeal to the Lord. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" However, they would not listen to the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to put them to death. Meanwhile, the servant boy Samuel went on and became great, and was good with Yahweh and also with men. Now a certain man of God went to Eli and said, "Thus says the Lord, I fully revealed myself to the household of your forefather during their existence in Egypt as slaves for the household of Pharaoh, choosing the household of your forefather out of all the tribes of Israel for myself to be a priest, to step up onto my altar, to send incense up in smoke, to bear an ephod. And I gave to the household of your ancestor all the burnt offerings of the sons of Israel for food. Why would you push back on my sacrificial system and on my offering system, which I commanded on this location, and honor your sons instead of me, and make yourselves fat off the top of all the food offerings for Israel for my people? Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I said that your household and the household of your forefather would conduct themselves before my face for time out of mind, but now, this is the declaration of the Lord, far be it from me. Because those who glorify me, I will glorify, but those who despise me will become insignificant." I want to look at the contrast here between Samuel and his faithfulness and the blessings that he experienced on the one hand, and Eli and his situation and how he was unfaithful with it. It's interesting, curious that the scripture focuses on what Samuel wore at first when he began his duties as a priest in training. The clothes are called little in verse 19, indicating he was just a little boy. I'm seeing a little ant crawling around on the microphone here too. The first piece of clothing he was wearing was an ephod. I had translated it shoulder gear. Some people translate it apron. This was a piece of clothing that was a kind of a uniform that identified someone that they're a priest. Leviticus 8:7 says, Moses put upon Aaron the tunic and girded him with the belt and dressed him with the cloak and put the shoulder gear on him, or the ephod, and strapped the band of it on him and invested him with it. He later on in Leviticus 16 said he must wear the holy linen tunic. The linen underwear shall be over his body. He shall be girded with a linen belt. He shall wrap up with a linen priest cap. These are the clothes of holiness, so he must bathe his body with water and then wear them. There were two kinds of ephods belonging to the service of the tabernacle. One was peculiar to the high priest that had gold and blue in it. The other was just white linen and was common to all the Levites and priests. That latter was Samuel's ephod. The only other person mentioned as wearing an ephod was David when he danced before the Lord in 2 Samuel 16. And that distinguishes the ephod from the robe he was wearing. There are two garments. Ephod's never described in detail, but it's apparently somehow strapped on over your shirt. The other piece of clothing that's mentioned is a coat, a cloak, robe. The Hebrew word is me'il. It's a whole body covering, perhaps a special kind of tunic put on over the underwear. An overcoat could be put on over it. Prior to 1 Samuel, the only people in the Bible mentioned as having this garment were priests, although later on you see noblemen and kings wearing it. But his mom made one of these things, brought it up each year on Passover for him to wear, and that was his clothing for the year, I guess. But do the clothes make the man? Kyle and Dalich, in their 19th century commentary, said the priestly clothing of the youthful Samuel was in harmony with the spiritual relationship in which he stood to the high priest and to the Lord. And we'll see that play out. Another aspect of Samuel's faithful stewardship of his priestly privilege was related to his family. Because of his faithfulness, Eli began to pray for Hannah to have more children. Eli says, "May the Lord give children and set up offspring from this woman in place of Samuel." That's a valid thing. If you ever want more children, we kind of have a specialty of doing this in our church. Ask and we'll pray for you. God answered Eli's prayer. Hannah doesn't seem to be begging God for more children anymore, but now it's Eli saying, "God, Israel needs more youngsters like the Samuel kid. You really ought to give Hannah and Elkanah more children. They did a great job on that first one." And God answers the prayer. 3 more sons, 2 more daughters, each one a gift from God who visited Hannah and Elkanah each time they conceived. Matthew Henry notes here that what is lent to the Lord will certainly be repaid with interest to our unspeakable advantage, and oftentimes in kind. You can't outgive the Lord, someone has said. Hannah resigns one child to God and is recompensed with 5. There's nothing lost by lending to God or losing for Him. Eric Liddell lost the gold medal, everyone thought. And God recompensed him because he did it to honor God's, the Lord's day. Jesus said, "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or farmlands or fields for the sake of my name shall be repaid 100-fold. Are there things that God is calling you to give up in order to glorify Him in some way? And can you trust that in giving that up to Him, you will be recompensed? He who honors me, I will honor. The third aspect of that faithful stewardship of the priestly privilege and Samuel, I kind of lumped together as Samuel's character. The passage keeps coming back to Samuel, talk a little bit about Hophni and Phinehas, and come back and say something nice about Samuel and something bad about Hophni and Phinehas, and back to something nice about Samuel. And so verse 18, "As for Samuel, he was ministering before the face of the Lord as a servant boy." Notice, at first it said he was ministering before the face of Eli. Now, he's ministering before the face of the Lord. He has been faithful, and he's moving away from internship status towards actually directly serving as a priest. Samuel grew, verse 21 it says, in the presence of, or literally with, Yahweh. As Samuel grew, he grew with the Lord. He grew in the Lord, in relationship with the Lord. As he grew physically, he was growing relationally with the Lord. There's another glimpse of his faithfulness and his character. And then in verse 26, it says, "Meanwhile, the servant boy Samuel went on and became great and was good with the Lord and also with men." I think this greatness was not so much physical height, although surely he grew taller as he grew older, from boyhood. But this is speaking more in terms of respect with other people. That's the gist of this phrase when it occurs everywhere else in the Bible. Genesis 26, it speaks of Isaac waxing great, and it's speaking of him becoming a famous personage. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David went on and grew great. This isn't speaking of David. David was already an adult at that point. It's talking about his political influence. 2 Chronicles 17:12, Jehoshaphat waxed great. He was already king. It's talking about his political influence. Esther 9:4, Mordecai waxed greater and greater. He was already an elderly man at that time. He's growing in political influence. 18th century Bible commentator John Gill expounded well on this, I think. He said he improved much in the worship and service of God, both in the theory and practice of it, but became great with him, high in his esteem and favor, and was blessed with much of his presence and with large gifts of his grace. And the more Eli's sons disgusted the people by their ill lives and conduct, the greater esteem among them did Samuel obtain by his becoming life and conversation. Being good with God, the Hebrew word tov literally means good, with God and man, means maintaining good relationships and therefore enjoying that favor in terms of being on good terms with them. With God, we become good with God. How do we become good with God? We don't earn that by doing good things. We become good with God by receiving His mercy, loving Him as our Savior, conforming your life to His character qualities, becoming good with men. This is done by showing self-denial and loving kindness and consideration to others. That's what builds relationships, doesn't it? This phrase, this description of being good with God and with men, wasn't used of just anybody. Saul and David are the only others in the Kings and Chronicles who are called good with God. The narrative is abruptly interrupted now at verse 27 as an unnamed man of God enters the tabernacle with a message from the Lord. People have made guesses over the centuries as to who this person was. Maybe he was the angel that prophesied Samson's birth in Judges 13. He's called a man of God. Some people suggested it's Elkanah. Some have suggested it was Samuel himself. Samuel is called man of God throughout the book. But these are just guesses. Whoever it was came with a genuine message from God. outlined Eli's accountability for his priestly privileges. Eli reproved his sons too gently, didn't threaten them as he should, and therefore God sent a prophet to him to reprove him sharply, threaten him. Because of his indulgence of them, he strengthened their hands in wickedness. So this man of God's message begins by recounting three priestly privileges held by Eli and his ancestors. The first one is, I fully or clearly or plainly or indeed revealed myself to the house of your father during their existence in Egypt as slaves for the house of Pharaoh. I revealed. This is a privilege given to the priests. The most ancient versions of this passage do not frame it as a question, as the popular Hebrew does, but the meaning is the same either way. Eli's family, from the time of Aaron, his forefather in Egypt, on, had been highly privileged in relationship with God, and therefore has to meet a higher level of accountability in honoring and obeying God. With blessings come responsibilities. This first privilege has to do with the amount of knowledge about God, which God has revealed to them in spoken and written words. We'll see this same word used in chapter 3 in the same way, speaking of God's revelation, particularly the first five books of the Bible. Deuteronomy 29 makes that clear. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children to put into practice. All the words of this Torah. Revelation is equated with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible in Deuteronomy 29. This is what the priests had full access to. There were very few copies of God's Word available in writing. But if that existed anywhere, it existed at the tabernacle in the care of the priests. And that was one of the duties that the priests had, was to take care of the written Word of God and preserve it and copy it for future generations. They were stewards of that precious resource of God's written Word. They had the greatest revelation of God's Word of anyone on the planet. And with great responsibility, great privilege, comes great responsibility. The second priestly privilege that God reminds Eli of is in verse 28. God's choice of his particular family out of all the tribes of Israel to be a priest, to step up onto the altar, send incense up in smoke, and to wear, or literally carry, an ephod. And now maybe that's more than one privilege. I'm just lumping the priestly status and symbols and duties here together. And the heart of them was to offer sacrifices up in smoke to God at the altar and in the sanctuary. And that kinetic action, that outward ceremonial action, was symbolic of administrating the renewal of relationships between humans and God. That was his job, was to renew relationships between people and God. God chose the Levites for that job particularly Eli and his forebears. And the person whom God allows to get close to him and represent him on this earth can't be offensive to him. Can't be allowed to misrepresent God by living contrary to his character. This is true of anyone in authority. I was reading a book by Chuck Colson, who was a special lawyer for President Nixon for a time. He told the account of an ambassador to the United States, from the United States to a foreign country under that administration, who was caught telling the people in that country that he disagreed with something in Nixon's policy. As I recall, President Nixon had Colson fire that ambassador and get another one who agreed with him. And would you expect God to do any less? His representatives on earth need to be consistent with his character and supportive of his agenda. The third priestly privilege God gave to Eli's family was that of getting to eat the meat and flour and fruit and oil and other food from all the sacrifices which the Israelites made to God. God had shared his food for hundreds of years with Eli's family. Instead of having to grow food for themselves, the Levites had been able to eat free food brought to them every day from everybody in the nation. But again, with that privilege comes responsibility. Not having to work at farming and ranching was intended to free the Levites up to work productively at praying, studying God's Word, teaching, and leading worship at the tabernacle. But they were not doing that diligently. And so, in these three areas of privilege, Eli had fallen down on the job and not upheld his responsibilities that came with those privileges. Eli's responses to these God-given privileges, two of them are mentioned in particular. The first is to push back or kick at God's sacrificial system and offering system, which he had commanded. That Hebrew word ba'at is translated kick or scorn or push back, look with a shameless eye. It's only found one other place in the Old Testament, and that is Deuteronomy 32:15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked you grew fat, you grew thick, you're obese, and you forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. The picture is of a calf kicking its hooves because it's upset about something. And notice the synonyms in Deuteronomy 32. Forsook God. Scorned the rock of his salvation. That's what Eli had done in his heart. Forsaking God, scorned the rock of salvation. That's how he was kicking at God. And he was allowing his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to do it openly with their shameful and careless treatments of the sacrificial offerings. Once again, I'll quote Matthew Henry here. They did the utmost despite imaginable to the offerings of the Lord when they committed all that outrage and rapine about them that we read of in verses 13 through 16. Violently plundered the pots on which, in effect, holiness to the Lord was written, and took that fat to themselves which God had appointed to be burnt on his altar. Eli had bolstered them up in it, not punishing their insolence and impiety. So God says, for your part, you're honoring your sons above me. That is, you had rather see my offerings disgraced by their profanation of them than see your sons disgraced by a legal censure upon them, which ought to have been inflicted. Those that allow and countenance their children in any evil way and do not use their authority to restrain and punish them do, in effect, honor them more than God, being more tender of their reputation than of his glory, more desirous to humor them than to honor him. Are you more desirous to humor them than you are to honor him? It is kicking it at God himself to tolerate evil in our household, even if you're not the one doing it. And then there's the second thing. Why would you honor, and that kind of bleeds over into the second thing, why would you honor your sons instead of me? To make yourselves fat off of the top or chief or choicest of all the food offerings of Israel for my people. The priest, of course, was supposed to offer the first and best portion off the top as a burnt offering to the Lord, not eat it for himself, which is what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. Leviticus 2, 8 and following makes that clear. The Israelite layperson is supposed to take the grain offering, hand it to the priest. The priest is supposed to bring it to the altar, grab a good handful from the grain offering, a memorial portion, burn it up on the altar, a fire offering and a soothing offering to the Lord. The remainder from that grain offering then belongs to Aaron and his sons as the most holy thing from the fire offerings of the Lord. Every grain offering of a priest shall be entirely committed, burnt up. It shall not be eaten. And yet here they were grabbing the top and best for themselves before honoring God with it. This is naturally going to upset God. God expects honor from his people. Some of the ways we see that the ways that we honor God are through our praise. Psalm 50, whoever offers praise honors or glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Are we offering praise to God that adds to the weight of his glory? Proverbs 3, 9 through 10 mentions honoring the Lord with your possessions. And with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. He who honors me, I will honor. Giving to God financially or from whatever other resources you have is a way that adds honor to the name of God. You can do that with your possessions. And another way to honor God is mentioned in Isaiah 58. If on the Sabbath you make your foot turn away from doing your pleasure during my holy day and you call the Sabbath a delight, Yahweh's holy thing honorable, and you honor it instead of making your ways, finding your pleasure, He will speak a word and you will indulge yourself in the Lord, and He will make you ride upon the high places of the earth. That's exactly what happened to Eric Liddell, who honored the Sabbath day and rode as a hero on the hands of his teammates when he won the race that God wanted him to win. These are a few of the key ways that we add to God's honor, glorify Him. But the sons of Eli instead took the best pieces of the peace offerings by force, stole what they had no right to take, to indulge their luxury and sensuality. Eli convived at this, wrote commentator John Gill. It's probably highly probable that he took part in the roasted meat that his sons provided out of the choicest pieces of the offering of the people, since he himself is included in this clause to make yourselves fat. Eli was right doing it with Hophni and Phinehas. At least he was eating it. And it is certain he himself was fat, according to 1 Samuel 4:18. Eli's response to his priestly privileges was to offend God by demeaning, pushing back on God's instructions for the sacrificial system, and by honoring his sons and himself above God in the offerings. And so we come, we had the three priestly privileges, the two offensive responses, and now we have one verdict from God. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I said that your household and the household of your forefather will conduct themselves before my face for time out of mind, but now, this is the declaration of Yahweh, far be it from me, because those who glorify me, I will glorify, but those who despise me will become insignificant. They'll be disdained, lightly esteemed, despised. This is the first time this judicial maxim has been stated in this way, but it has roots back in the Pentateuch. Numbers 15:30 says, but to the person who does anything presumptuously, sins with a high hand, whether he's native born or stranger, that one brings reproach to the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he's despised the word of the Lord, broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him. So God's verdict is that justice will be served by the privileges of Eli's priesthood being removed from Eli's family and given to someone who will honor God more reverently. The wording of verse 30 could imply that God has given some sort of promise of perpetual priesthood, and that God is repudiating that promise. How can this be? I'll offer two explanations here. One is many people believe that the explanation of this is God has promised a recent ancestor of Eli the priesthood and is now going back on that promise. Eli was a descendant of Aaron's youngest son, Ithamar. But Aaron's next older son, Eleazar, was the one who's supposed to provide the line of high priests. Now, how Eli came to be high priest, a son of Ithamar, is not explained in the Bible. There are different Jewish traditions, predictably. But I thought Kyle and Baelich, in their commentary, had a good explanation. They picked up on a hint from Josephus' Antiquities and gave the explanation that there must not have been an eligible descendant of the family of Eleazar after the high priest Ozi died. And therefore, people looked for another priest from a close by lineage, and Eli seems to be the best fit. So Eli took up the responsibility. The fact that this judgment denounced against him does not accuse him of wrongdoing in taking the office of the priest. It just is accusing him of wickedness regarding his sons, would indicate some, you know, maybe he did get this position in a legitimate way. Later on, Zadok became eligible, and the priesthood was returned by Solomon to the family of Eleazar, of whom Zadok was a descendant. So if God did make a promise off the record to Eli of his sons being priests forever, it would have to be taken in a covenantal sense, as God's covenants contain, or at least they assume, nullification clauses. Unless you break this covenant, these are the blessings of being in the covenant, right? If you void the contract, the benefits of the contract will be voided too. Andrew Willett wrote a commentary in 1607, published one, on 1 Samuel, and that was his position. He wrote, of God's promises, some are absolute. Okay, I don't have that printed up. Some promises are absolute without any condition, as was the promise of the Messiah. Some are propounded to us conditionally, especially the temporal promises made to the Israelites, dependent upon the condition of their obedience. So was the priesthood promised to this family of Eli. Most commentators, however, say that since there is no record of such a promise being made to Eli's father, and since there is a record of such a promise being made to Aaron, and since Aaron was an ancestor of Eli, then that's what God's referring to here. The promise would be in Exodus chapter 29, verse 9. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, so you shall consecrate Aaron and his descendants, his sons. So God's promise to Aaron then would not be nullified by a change in the priesthood between two descendants of two of Aaron's sons, right? Both Eli and Samuel, and later Zadok, were all of Levitical ancestry. What God was now distancing himself from was Eli's line, only one of multiple lines of descendants from Aaron. So his original promise to Aaron was not nullified by the action of setting Eli aside. The question might come up, though, didn't the priestly system end? Didn't the Levitical priests end? We talked about that for a long time as we walked through the book of Hebrews, right? What about that? Jesus is the new high priest. Jesus was not a descendant of Levi. He is a descendant of Judah and David. Did God make a mistake by saying priest forever, perpetual statute? Well, there are a couple of ways around this. One is the statute's still there. It just is not enforced, and it's not enforceable anymore. Another possibility would be that the phrase forever, both as they used it in ancient Hebrew and also as we use it today, can be interpreted kind of for time out of mind. For instance, in English, we might say, I had to wait forever in line to get those tickets. And we don't mean an unending amount of time. It was just a long time. And they did that in Hebrew as well. So you have to judge from the context whether it means a long time or whether it truly means an unending amount of time. In this case, the line of priests' descendants from Aaron certainly did last a long time, a good 1,000 years from Aaron to the Babylonian captivity, when it was the worship of God was ended, and then it was revived for a couple hundred years until Christ again. But Christ, who was not a descendant of Levi, but rather of Judah, replaced the Levitical priesthood by offering himself on the cross as the ultimate and perfect sacrifice and rising to serve as priest forever for us at the throne of God. So no, God didn't make a mistake. The rest of Scripture explains how God has integrity in all this. Matthew Henry, I thought, had some more good commentary at this point. He said, "Observe that God is the fountain of honor and dishonor. He can exalt the meanest and put contempt upon the greatest. Honor and dishonor, when they come to you, are coming from God. As we deal with God, we must expect to be dealt with by Him. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And yet, to be dealt with Him more favorably than we deserve. If we humble and deny ourselves in anything to honor God, and we have a single eye to Him in it, we may depend upon this premise, that He will put the best honor upon us. But the dishonor which their impotent malice puts upon God and His omnipotent justice will return upon their own heads." God will bring justice. As that massage therapist reminded Eric Liddell a century ago, God still honors those who honor Him. God still diminishes those who despise Him. So let's consider our own responsibilities before God. As we consider the faithfulness of Samuel and Eli, what is your responsibility? First off, according to the Apostle John, you are a priest. If you're a Christian, Revelation 1:5 says, "To Him, Jesus, who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests." He has made you a priest to His God and Father. Like Samuel and Eli, you're taking care of a temple. It's not a physical, it's not a building, it's your body. And like Samuel and Eli, you have a job of reconciling people to God. You are to reconcile. God calls us. 1 Corinthians, do I have that written out? Yeah, 5:20. God calls us to be ambassadors, preaching the gospel, sharing the good news about Jesus, in order to reconcile people with God. Are you a representative, then, who is accurately reflecting the character and values of God? Also, like Eli and Samuel, your ability to lead in the service of God can be affected by whether you are respectful toward God and love Him wholeheartedly or not. Revelation 2, we have the message to the church in Ephesus. God talks about this. Your ability to lead in the service of God can be affected by whether you're respectful and love Him wholeheartedly. "I have this against you," said God, "that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." There is a picture of something analogous to the removal of Eli from his place of service before the presence of God. "Unless you repent," says God. Repent, and it's all good. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The privileges that you anticipate, we anticipate as priests of God, are great. They carry responsibilities, however. Don't lose your first love. Repent and do the first works. Another thing you have in common as New Testament priests, in common with Samuel and Eli, is stewardship of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:14 and following says, "You must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm thankful we don't have to hand copy Bibles anymore. But are you reading and memorizing the Bible you have? If your honest answer is no, I've despised God. No, I'm not obeying Him. I know I haven't been very good at reconciling people to Him. I've lost my love for Him. I'm not a very good steward of His Word. There is still hope if you repent. The good news is, as Isaiah put it in chapter 53, that Jesus was despised so that you don't have to be despised by God. Surely our griefs He Himself carried, our sorrows He bore them. Chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes there is healing for us. So even if you have, like Eli, neglected your New Testament priestly responsibilities of taking care of His temple, reflecting His character, and being an ambassador that reconciles people to God, and stewarding His Word, loving Him first and foremost. If you haven't been doing good at that, there is still hope. All God calls you to do is to repent and place your faith in Jesus and find the healing He promises and the peace that He promises and the purification from sin that He promises and live in that life of priesthood as a lover of God, a reconciler of men with God.